This is the 2013 Rogue River Bible School. This is day five, class one. The speaker is Brother Jay Mayock. His general theme is, Two Men Went Up to the Temple to Pray. His class title for today is, The Hope of the Holy Seed, Isaiah 6:13. Brother Jay.
Well, thank you, Brother Chuck, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, for the last time this week. I just want to thank you very much for inviting our family to come out here and to spend time with you around God's Word and to share some studies around God's Word. It's been a pleasure also just sitting and talking with you and getting to know some of you who we had never met before and some of you who we didn't know very well. So thank you very much for inviting us to be with you this week. Just before we get into our subject this morning, I have one final comment about the tongue. And I think we'll leave it at that afterwards, at least as far as... It is very possible that we've been reading Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, entirely wrong. It's possible. It is an interesting detail. And it's interesting to have a look at some of these things. I rarely do that in classes that I give because I think it's better to speak about things about which we're sure instead of speculation. But this is an interesting detail because it really doesn't affect the exposition in its main thrust one way or the other. So as we look at chapter 6, at verse 6, it says that this seraph had a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. So there's an entirely different way that's at least possible to be read into this verse, and that's this. It's possible that the seraph took the tongs to take the coal to put it into his hand. It's entirely possible to read that from this particular passage. It's not essential. It may seem more natural to read it that way, but I'm inclined to read it the other way. That's my own personal opinion. And if that's the case, it would be indeed that it was for the sake of the seraph that the coal was taken with the tongs. So not that the seraph couldn't touch the coal, but that the seraph couldn't approach for some reason under the altar. So perhaps that's the case. I'll leave that with you to wrestle through. And because we don't have a class tomorrow, that will be all we'll hear about the tongues. Breakfast tomorrow, we could have a few comments about tongues, exactly. But that will be only in the sense of using it as a pun and not for expositional purposes. So if we have a look at Isaiah chapter 6, I thought it might be best as we begin our last class to maybe have a look at the whole chapter again and to read it from the beginning, because there are only 13 verses. And perhaps with that, we'll be able to see everything in context. So just try as best we can to keep those things which we've learned in mind as we read Isaiah chapter 6, all those different things that we've had a look at this week. So before we read, how about we just look at each of the titles and each of the pictures that we've become familiar with throughout the week. Our Bible school theme for the classes in Isaiah, which we've dealt with, is two men went up into the temple to pray. And we have that picture there of the altar of incense, which becomes the focal point of Uzziah's great sin and also of Isaiah's great commission. And then we come to the death of a proud king. And we remember that day where the king left the throne of David for the last time and never to sit there again because it was vacated by him and his sin and his leprosy prevented him from returning. And then Jotham, his son, sat on the throne of the kingdom of Israel, of the kingdom of Judah, excuse me. And then we had a look at the song of a humble prophet. Because Isaiah took up the song of the seraphim, which he could not originally take up because of his inadequacy, because of his sin. I am a man of unclean lips, he said, in the presence of the seraphim. And then the one seraph came to him with the coal, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and purged his sin. And Isaiah's commission then was to speak to the people in parables. And we learned about the purpose of speaking parables in class 3, where he said to the people, essentially, after receiving that message from God, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. They heard, but they didn't really hear." And then finally we came to yesterday, the long-suffering of our Lord. And we thought that the sundial was a good image for that, because it was the sundial of Ahaz that saw the shadow move back 10 degrees and saw the life of King Hezekiah move forward 15 years. In the long-suffering of our Lord, we know that there's still time left, not only for the world to repent and come to the gospel message, but also that we ourselves might repent. He is long-suffering, the Apostle Peter says, to usward. And so then we come to this class, the hope of the holy seed, because this great desolation which was prophesied of the people in Isaiah chapter 6, and this great blinding and hardening, the blinding of their eyes, the hardening of their heart, and the making heavy of their ears was prophesied, not without hope, because there was hope in the holy seed after the great desolation that would come upon them. So with that summary, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 6 then, and begin at verse 1, and read down to verse 13, which will be our focus for this morning's remarks. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, or round about it, as the Septuagint says, stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet, in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. But yet, that introduction to verse 13 marks a contrast from what had gone before. It marks hope in the midst of the desolation. And whereas the people were sick, as we've said, and needed a remedy, and whereas their land would be desolate and it needed a restoration, We have a prophecy of that restoration in verse 13. And one of the key ideas in verse 13 is this mention of the holy seed. But before we talk about that, I just want to get one thing straight about chapter 13. The New American Standard, I trust, gets this right. In the King James, it actually says, it talks about a tree that casts its leaves. And that's the image that you get, that the desolation would be like the leaves that would fall off of a tree. But the judgment in the land of Judah was much more serious than that. This was not just the change of seasons for them. This was the complete cutting down of the tree. And it's probably what your more modern translations say. Most of them say that. The idea, you even see that there in the Authorized Version. When they cast their leaves, it's completely in italics anyway. It's not the idea of casting as much as it is the idea of cutting down. And so when you think about a tree that's been cut down, and yet the holy seed remains as a tent, as a tithe, which is holy unto the Lord, being that holy seed, we're reminded of a number of passages that just come flooding to our minds, not just in the prophecy of Isaiah, but also in many other pages of Scripture. It's a wonderful theme, this theme of the remnant, what remains that's holy unto God, the tent, the seed. It's a wonderful theme. And it all has to do with the promises that were made to Israel. And you know, when you think about the terrible things the children of Israel were doing at trees at that particular time, when you think about trees in the lives of the patriarchs, what do you think about? You think about Abraham, who came down from Haran, and when he came into Shechem, he came to the oak of Moreh, and he built altars there. He built an altar there. We think about the lives of the patriarchs and about how they planted trees. And they planted it for the glory of God. And so that when Joshua comes, it seems, to that very oak, around 400 years later, he's reminded of that heritage. But the people of God had changed what was their heritage into something that was just horrible. And so the idea of the tree is brought again before them. This was not the oak that they would be ashamed about. This was the oak that they were to have hope in, because it represented what was to spring up after the desolation that they would suffer. So that's essentially what it's speaking about. And I'd like to draw your attention to a passage where a prophet actually refers to this very verse, this very phrase, the holy seed, in reference to a judgment that had befallen them, and the fact that they had hope in coming back. So have a look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. You can turn it up. It's also up here. It's the King James Version. And this is Ezra's, the same chapter that Ezra offers a prayer. It's a very terrible chapter, because the children of Israel having come back from Babylon, have now come into the land of Judah. They were there in the land. But it says that they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons. That's the marrying and giving in marriage outside of the truth. So that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. That same phrase, holy seed, is there. And let's just have a look at the book of Ezra in this context. Because if you look at the surrounding context, we see a lot of connections to this idea of the remnant. So let's have a look. Ezra chapter 9. We just read verse 2, where we have that phrase, holy seed. And this holy seed is connected to the remnant, which would be left in the land, which would end up back in the land. And after the Babylonian captivity, the trees cut down, the children of Israel are carried into the land of Babylon. And now they come back, and there's a small remnant. And look at what it says in verse 8. Ezra says in his prayer to God, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." And that idea of reviving is the same word that Joseph used about his preservation of Jacob's seed through the famine. It's that same idea of having being preserved through a desolation. It's remnant language, the holy seed, a remnant to escape. And it's drawn from Isaiah chapter 6. After the desolation, there would be a remnant. And have a look here at this translation. This is from the English Standard Version of Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 13. And I'd suggest to you that this is the better translation for a couple of reasons. Here's one. It says, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again." Now that's different than what the Authorized Version says. Look at what the Authorized Version says. It says, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten." That "shall be eaten" is best translated, I would suggest, burned. Now, what's the difference between eaten and burned? Well, that Hebrew word can be translated, it means to consume. So you either consume something by eating it, or you can consume something by burning it. But what's happening here? Think about what happens in Isaiah chapter 6. Are we introduced to the idea of burning anywhere in Isaiah 6? Kind of fits with the context pretty well, right? And we looked at how God consumes. He destroys by consuming those who are in their sins. But he also purifies through purging those who confess their sins. And that's what the children of Israel had to learn. And so the remnant that would be destroyed, or not the remnant, but the nation would be destroyed, it would suffer a desolation, but there would still be a remnant. And that remnant would itself be subject to a purification process. Now, is that true? Did the children of Israel, when they came back from the land of, from being scattered in the Assyrian captivity, did they come back into the land? Yes. The nation of Judah, where Israel were scattered off, but the nation of Judah, which this prophesies of, did come back. And who is the next nation to come in? Babylon. Babylon carrying them away? Yeah. Did they come back? Yes. Were they subject to more judgments after that? Absolutely. It's a progressive prophecy. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. And then they developed into a nation, and there'd be another purging, and there'd be another remnant. And they develop into a strong nation again, there'd be another purging. It's that progression. But all the way through, there would be a holy seed of a remnant in the stump that would spring out, just as we see. Just like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. And so the idea of cutting down a tree and springing up out of the midst of that desolation is all over the place in the book of Isaiah. We'll have a look at a couple of them. Maybe we can look at, well, let's just look at chapter 7. Look at verse 2. Remember we connected the word moved from chapter 6 into chapter 7? It says in chapter 6 that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. So it's that language of earthquake. And Isaiah certainly would have trembled there as well, as we can tell from his confession. But when we look at chapter 7, which gives us the details of the nation of Judah when they were receiving the invasion of the north, Israel and Syria, it says in verse 2 that it was told the house of David, saying, "Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So before the trees were cut down, the trees moved with this wind that was coming in, and the people feared. The breezes went through the trees first before the trees would fall. But when we come to Isaiah chapter 10, look at the language here, and look at the way that verse 15 is described. And this is talking about the arrogance of not Uzziah, but Sennacherib, who boasted against God. And God basically says to him, "You are my tool, and don't forget about it. I'm using you, Sennacherib." And in verse 15 it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith?" What's that mean? Well, Sennacherib was the axe. God was the hewer. He was using Assyria to accomplish his purpose. So shall the axe be like, "Well, I'm going to go do what I want to do." God's like, "No, you're my axe. Well, what's an axe do? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Or the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? And so as we keep reading down, it talks about the destruction of Assyria. But before that happens, in verse 33, it says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." That's talking about the destruction of Judah. So the whole landscape would be cut down with the axe of Assyria. Do you see how it fits in with chapter 6 and 13? It's not talking about the leaves that fall in the time of autumn. It's talking about the cutting down of a tree. And it was expressive of God's people. And it's a wonderful symbol. And there's actually a particular passage that draws together the experience of the land and the experience of the people that lived upon that land. And it's after this Assyrian invasion. Have a look at 2 Kings chapter 19. This is also repeated in Isaiah. You'll know that there are several chapters in Isaiah that are essentially lifted from Kings, or vice versa. There's good reason to believe Isaiah was the author of this section of the book of Kings. And so when we look at 2 Kings 19, and we'll have a look at verse 26. This is God's answer to Sennacherib, much like Isaiah chapter 10. But this is right in the midst of the drama of the Assyrian invasion. And it says, let's look at verse 24 for, you know what, we have to look at verse, it's so hard to choose sometimes. I'm sorry, it's just really hard. Verse 22, we've got to get the flow of thought here. "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed?" This is God speaking to the king of Assyria. "Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high?" That sound like Isaiah 6? Yeah, because the same thing that Uzziah had done, Sennacherib was doing now. And God says, even against the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah chapter 6. Initial vision, holy, 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 holy one of Israel. Get the point. Isn't that incredible? Verse 23, "By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his fruitful field. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the places, all the rivers of the sea places." And God says, "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps." God says, "That's me. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. You see, it's the idea of describing the desolation of the land, the physical desolation of the land, also describe those people that were dwelling upon the land. And it doesn't stop there. God says, "I know your abode and you're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and that your tumult has come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook into your nose and my bridle into your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came." And now God speaks to the children of Judah and says, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward." You get the idea? You see how God says you're going to receive the blessings of the land. And the blessings of the land will also describe what you will do in the land. You will be a remnant. You will take root. And you will spring up after you have been cut down by the one who came into your forest to desolate everything. Do you get the point? You see how the ideas merge together so wonderfully there? And that's why we have all of these wonderful pictures of this cutting down of the tree and the springing forward of it again in Scripture. It's a wonderful picture. Well, does anyone know a New Testament passage that talks about the cutting down of the tree or the cutting off of the tree? One of the most famous passages ever in the history of the truth, because of how clearly it shows that Israel has not been cut off. Let's have a look at Romans 11. Very good. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, the thing is, you know, there's a little parable in Matthew 13. We're not going to turn to it because we're going to Romans 11. But it says that every scribe instructed in the things about the kingdom of heaven is like unto a householder who brings forth out of his treasures things new and old, or old and new. I forget which it says. Which one? New and old? Yeah, so it's both things. So every scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven. So that is to say that those of us who become students of the Word, and that's, we are a community of Bible students, those of us who are students of the Word become scribes in the kingdom of heaven. And we have treasures. We have gems. We've heard them all week. We've talked about them after classes. And some of these things are old. And you know what? You'll never find a scribe instructed in things concerning the kingdom of heaven that has only new treasures. Because the truth is old. If we have somebody get up from among us and say, look, I'm going to teach you some new stuff that you've never heard before, they shouldn't be speaking for very long. Because the truth is old. You have to bring up out of your treasures things new and old. We can still find new amazing things, and hopefully that's why we come to Bible school, to learn these new things. But there's always going to be the old. And it's wonderful when we see the old become the foundation of all those things that are new. Because it doesn't teach us anything new as far as first principles, but we start to see the depth of Scripture. And that's where we see the gems, the things new and old. And that's how I felt when I came to Romans chapter 11 in relation to Isaiah chapter 6. So Romans 11 then. And doesn't it talk about the judgment of the children of Israel? So let's have a look then at verse 17. This is speaking again of the judgment of Israel. It's described in a slightly different way. Paul says, and if some of the branches be broken off, he's talking about the Israelite olive tree, the Jewish olive tree, and some of the branches were broken off. That is to say, they were judged. And thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them fellowship of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Don't boast against the branches. So we have to look back at the Jews and say, like, who are these people? When we look back, we see ourselves. They're examples for us. And Paul says that not only have you been grafted into this olive tree, but even those that have been broken off for a time, God can stick right back on. So get over yourselves, Gentiles, and remember where you stand before God, because Jew and Gentile all stand before God in the exact same way. Verse 23. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off, undone. Whatever you want to read there, Isaiah chapter 6. The tree was cut off. The tree was cut down. Isaiah said he was, confessed his sin, and he was given life. He was given forgiveness. So that's Romans chapter 11. There's much more in there that we could have a look at. But I'm sure you understand the theme. So let's look at the remnant theme in Isaiah in a little bit more detail. And as we consider this image once more of the tree. The first passage I'd like to go to is in Isaiah chapter 1. very beginning of the prophecy, because the remnant is preserved by Yahweh. Now that might seem, okay, that's really self-evident, but when we have a look at verse 8 of chapter 1 and verse 9, and remember we read verses 5 and 6, and that had to do with the fact that the people needed healing, just like Isaiah chapter 6 talked about how the people needed healing. And right after that, we have verses 7 and 8, and 7 and 8 show that the land would be destroyed, just like Isaiah chapter 6 said the land would be destroyed and in need of restoration. And then doesn't Isaiah chapter 6 say that there would be a remnant that would come after this judgment? And isn't that exactly what the pattern is here in Isaiah chapter 1? At verses 8 and 9. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So it wasn't that the children of Israel were any better than Sodom and Gomorrah. God actually calls them in other places children of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was because God had made promises to their fathers. That's the only thing that's kept Israel going for all this time. It's not any kind of moral superiority. It's not any kind of physical superiority. God is not racist. It's because he made a covenant to them. And he says, look, there are going to be some people in Israel that aren't part of Israel. And there are going to be some that never had anything to do with Israel that would become part of the Israel of God. That's why God's not a respecter of persons. But God must preserve a remnant of the nation in order for the promises to be fulfilled. I'll correct you in measure, but I won't make a full end of you, God says in the book of Jeremiah. So that remnant is preserved by Yahweh. For the elect's sake, it says, those days were shortened. Because otherwise no flesh would be saved. And if all of Israel was destroyed, you can write off God as a liar. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Well, this idea of a returning remnant is found very clearly in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. We won't turn it up, but that name, Shir Jashub, is one of the names of Isaiah's sons. Is the name of one of Isaiah's sons. The remnant shall return is exactly what it means. There's preservation in the midst of that destruction. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 22 says that the remnant would eat butter and honey as well in the midst of that desolation. And in Isaiah 10, it says that the remnant shall return. Let's just turn that one up because this is an extremely important one. Just like Isaiah 1, it's also quoted by the Apostle Paul, this one in Isaiah 10. It's quoted in Romans chapter 11. Or maybe it's Romans. Yeah, it is Romans chapter 11. Excuse me. So we have a look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 22. It says that it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consumption decree, that is the consuming decree, shall overflow with righteousness. The remnant shall return. That is essential to the gospel message. That verse shows beyond a shadow of a doubt by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 that Israel will not be destroyed, that Israel as a nation will be saved in the end, in the kingdom age when the Lord comes to Zion and goes out of Zion to deliver his people. Well, just have a look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, because the remnant language comes in a wonderful place in the reign of King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It's extremely practical here. Now, this is the time early in Hezekiah's reign. You remember Hezekiah? You got to love Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the one who started and finished. What kind of person are you? Are you a good starter? Like you have all these good ideas, you have all these good intentions, you go home, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and you get home and it's like, all the wind goes out of your sails. I know how that feels. Hezekiah, the day he got on the throne, the idolaters in the land of Judah were like, uh-oh. And I'll bet you that Hezekiah, from the day his father was on the throne, or maybe not from that day, but certainly from a certain time when Hezekiah became spiritually aware and was seeking God, he was just waiting to get on that throne. You don't just sit on the throne and be like, oh, what am I going to do today? Hezekiah is not like that. He had a plan. He was busy. He got people involved. He encouraged people. He led people through example. Remarkable what he does. But that's not the most remarkable thing to me about Hezekiah. The most remarkable thing for me is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. We'll go back to 30 in a second. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. It's such a simple verse. Why does the Bible say things that are so obvious sometimes? It's to really get us to think about it. Verse 20, thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. This great Passover feast, which he invited people from Israel as well, and brought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with his heart and prospered. I love that verse. He began and did it. Let's begin and let's do it. Let's be a community of beginners and doers. Not the people that begin, have all the good intentions, and just stop and retreat. Let's not be like that. But one of the ways that Hezekiah encouraged his people and the people to the north to begin and to end was for them to turn again. Remember, we had the idea of the remnant that returns. Well, that same Hebrew word, to return, to turn around, is the word that's used to convert, to repent. It's the same idea. And Hezekiah gets it, and he brings both ideas together here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 at verse 6. It says, so the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. I love that too. And I love it because it wasn't like Hezekiah gets on the throne. He learned from his grandfather. He gets on the throne. He says, this is what we're going to do. And I'm going to do it. It says, so the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes. Brothers and sisters, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble in our ecclesia and in the ecclesial world when we may have good intentions, and yet it just goes out from one person, or from a small group of people. There's a danger there in not appealing to each other and communicating with each other. There's a great danger there. Hezekiah wanted everybody to go together, and he did everything that he could to make sure that that was the case. He had a real sense about that. He respected the truth, but he wanted to bring everyone who had come to that truth together. And it says, according to the commandment of the king, which he had all the people on board with him, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Return, repent, turn to God, he'll return to you, and your remnant will return. You get the idea? You turn to God, he turns to you, and he'll turn you back. That's the whole practical idea of the remnant. And even though the remnant, we're not to understand ourselves as the remnant in the book of Isaiah. But we are to understand that the blessings of the remnant, says Isaiah chapter, Romans chapter 11, also go to the Gentiles. So when we read about the returning remnant, and it talks about the children of Israel coming back into the land, and they rejoice, and sorrow and sighing flees away. Why do you think it's picked up on in the book of Revelation? Because their return, we're caught up into the joy, into the blessing of the promises of Abraham. We're not that remnant in the same sense. We're that olive branch that's been grafted in, but we share in the same blessings in the end. And that's the whole idea. There's a necessary distinction, because if we make ourselves the remnant, do you know what the danger is? The danger is we look at the prophecy of Isaiah and we say, just talking about us. You know some communities that have done that in the last couple hundred years? Do you know like why the Inquisition happened among many reasons? Why there's a group that calls themselves Jehovah's Witnesses and have written off Israel? You go to Romans 11, you can't understand it that way. God is still working with his people. There's a remnant of natural Israel, and they'll experience the blessings that we're experiencing right now. We share the cup of the new covenant right now. But it's new to Israel because they haven't yet received it. That's a story for another time, why the new covenant's called the new covenant. But it, a wonderful section of verses here. Look what it says there in verse 8 now. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. See the idea of the remnant and the returning? So at that time, there was coming a time in Judah where God would hide his face from his people, just like the seraphim hid his face. But there was a time where God would shine upon him, cause his face to shine upon them. If they turn to him, he'll turn to you, he'll turn you back, and he'll turn them away. He took the captive. It's a wonderful picture. Well, the remnant, this is wonderful. Isaiah chapter 4. I believe that this is talking about a different time other than the Assyrian invasion, but that's beside the point, and the language is still the same. And it's wonderful when we look at what happens here. Chapter 3 talks about an invasion. My suggestion is it's the invasion of Israel and Syria that came down into the land, and they were redeemed from that. It's the redemption where the prophet Oded goes out, causes the Samaritans to change their mind, the good Samaritans, and to send them back into Judah and Jerusalem. The subject, the source of Jesus' parable, the good Samaritan, story for another time. Isaiah chapter 4, it says in verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, after this desolation, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, remnant, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, remnant, shall be called, what do you think they shall be called? Shall be called holy, just like the God that they worship. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. It's talking about natural Israel. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it's clear that the Apostle Paul says it's not just talking about natural Israel. It's also talking about the Ecclesia, also talking about the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul expounds that in Hebrews chapter 12. So the remnant is called holy just like their God. We won't go to it, but Romans chapter 9, verses 21 to 33 shows that because God is able to have mercy on the Jews, he's able to have mercy on the Gentiles. So for instance, the Jews were called my people. The Gentiles were called what? Not my people. What did God say to the Jews when they forsook him? You're not my people. So we've got Jews and Gentiles. My people, not my people. God takes his people and calls them not my people. So in a sense, there's no distinction. How does God bring them back? Well, when he brings Israel back, he brings them back on the basis of their faith. And if he can do that to Israel, what's keeping him from doing that to the Gentiles? That's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 9. So the blessings of the remnant become also the blessings of the children of God without distinction as to their race, even though the circumstances of their redemption are different. So we're beginning to draw our thoughts to a close, brothers and sisters, and I'd like to just have a look at this allegory and the echoes of this allegory in three different ways in Isaiah chapter 6. When you think about what happens here, it's really talking about resurrection. It's really talking about resurrection. A tree's cut down, and yet a new growth comes up from it. Complete resurrection. The Apostle Paul says that. What shall be the receiving of them again, but life from the dead in Romans chapter 11. That's the idea here. So in the first sense, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, represents the nation restored to ultimate glory after judgment. The judgment is the cutting down of the tree, but that holy seed would sprout out and become a tree again, and then there'd be another judgment coming. But there is a day coming where that tree will grow up, and it won't ever be cut down in the kingdom of God. And there will be one nation, and all other nations will come up to that nation and become a part of that nation spiritually, just as we have done before the kingdom has actually been established in the earth. We looked at Ezra chapter 2, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the high trees being cut down. Isaiah chapter 10 says the same thing. And Isaiah chapter 61, verse 9, talks about the days that are to come where there's a reversal of that and people will be called trees of righteousness in the kingdom age. And see, that's the wonderful thing about Isaiah. Why is it talking? You know that famous passage? They'll be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he will be glorified. It's the reversal of chapter 6, verse 13. Trees are cut down, but the other ones are springing forth. Well, have a look at this one. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 10 at the very end. Verse 34. And we're going to keep reading against this, or after this lamentable chapter break in chapter 11. Verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Have you ever seen that passage in that context before? The cutting down of the tree, and after that desolation, in the midst of that desolation, there would come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch growing up out of his roots. You see the picture? It's Isaiah 6 and 13. So what was prophesied about the nation would also be the experience of the Son of God when he came to be manifest to the children of Israel. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah was raised up by the Spirit of God. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He was that branch that we read about today in our readings in Jeremiah chapter 23. That we read about in Isaiah 4, that we have here in Isaiah 11. It says that he shall grow up in Isaiah 53 as a tender plant in what? Dry ground. Right after the desolation. All of these ideas come together and they're rooted, excuse the pun, here in Isaiah chapter 6. In the initial vision, it's amazing how everything springs out from that. And there's a couple other passages there in Revelation that you can have a look at too that quote from this particular passage in Isaiah 11. Well, there's one more, and this is remarkable. Now, I don't believe that what we're about to look at is a fulfillment of the prophecy, but it's a similar figure. And we're going to talk about, the first day we talked about a Jewish tradition, and we're going to end talking about a Jewish tradition. But I think it's right. Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Jewish tradition says that Isaiah also prophesied early into the reign of King Manasseh. Now, King Manasseh repented at the end of his life, but before that, he did a lot of damage to the truth. This is a wonderful lesson of repentance. But Manasseh, this Jewish tradition says, was chasing all of the prophets out of the land. It says that he shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem, filled it from one end to the other. And Isaiah the prophet was one of the ones who witnessed against him, according to this tradition. And Isaiah fled, and he took refuge in the hollow of an oak tree. And Manasseh and his men surrounded it. And you know what he said? He could cut it down. Cut it down. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We have to be careful with Jewish traditions, brothers and sisters. But I think we'd have to be crazy not to think about them when we have good reason to. Verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to talk of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, David also, and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith did all these amazing things. What amazing things did they do through faith? They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn asunder. You know anybody in the Bible who is sawn asunder? I can't find any. But I'm inclined to believe that Isaiah was one of them. And he did it to obtain a better resurrection. And the men that were responsible for the cutting down of Isaiah will be there in the day that the holy seed sprouts again. And the men that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and said, we got him, he's consumed, were in for a surprise when 3 days later he was unconsumed from the grave. And when he shot forth again from the earth in the dew of the morning, the third day, just like God had said, life from the dead. The prophet, according to Jewish tradition, was sawn asunder by Manasseh to obtain a better resurrection. Have a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, as we draw our thoughts for this week to a close and around the subject of Isaiah chapter 6. What a wonderful hope we have. If we really see our Heavenly Father, if we really see, like Isaiah does, that man on the throne, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we see him, even though we've never seen him with natural eyes, we'll be able to see, to say, I've seen you. I saw you my whole life. I saw you in your ministry. I saw you in your death. I saw you raised from the dead. I saw you in the prophets. I saw you in the Psalms. I saw you everywhere. I saw you in my brothers and sisters. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And we'll see him again. And many others we pray. Very soon.